All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see a room full of people here. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where I'm going to start. And I apologize ahead of time. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. So hopefully you can track with me. Normally, I would just pick a set of verses and just go through them. But today, I want to talk to you about something a little bit more topical. And that is five aspects specifically of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're going to be jumping into today. So five aspects of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and then we'll jump in here. Father, thank you so much just for life and energy and a new morning. Lord, thank you for your word that just gives us wisdom as we look into it. So Lord, we ask that as we open it now, Lord, you would just guide us and lead us through. That you would help us see what you would want us to see, Lord. And we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, Lord. I lift up each person in this room this morning, Lord, that you would just search our hearts, Lord. You would bless and strengthen and encourage. And I commit that to you, Lord. I believe that's your will. So I pray in your name. Amen. All right. So maybe if you ever heard a message on the Holy Spirit, oftentimes people will talk about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. Right, love, joy, peace, patience, or else sometimes people talk about the gifts of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans chapter 12. So today I would want to do something a little bit different that maybe you haven't thought through and talk about what else the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit specifically, because I believe that the greater we get to know the Spirit's role in our life, what he's trying to do, the closer we're going to be able to walk with the Lord and understand what he's trying to do. And I'm going to start out by illustrating that by showing you this. Who can tell me what this is? It's a sprinkler head. Now look above you and see if you can find the sprinkler heads. They're all over the place, right? And they're all, I was just in the back, I was counting the tiles. They're about four tiles apart. So that means they're about 10 feet apart. And they're in a pattern because they want this room to be protected. Now, true or false, if this room filled with smoke, these sprinkler heads would go off. That is false. There's only a couple ways that these sprinkler heads will go off. Actually, there's only two ways specifically. I'm going to tell you both ways. And one of them is a funny story. So if you look at this sprinkler head, you see that little red spot right in the middle there? That's wax. That's made up of wax. So this sprinkler head is like the ones in the ceiling. And above that sprinkler head is 1-inch pipe up above the ceiling. All those pipes run to 4-inch pipes. And there's literally thousands of gallons of water right now in our ceiling, ready to go if one of these ever breaks. Now, the way that you would break that, or the way that they're designed, is right now those are sitting there, and that little red piece of wax is designed to melt at 155 degrees. So if a fire were to start in this room, heat is going to rise, right? It's going to gather near the ceiling, and as that intensifies, once it reaches 155 degrees, the wax on this sprinkler would start to melt. And the only thing holding those thousands of gallons of water in all of those pipes and us is that little piece of wax right there. So if that were to melt, you would feel an incredible shower wherever it would be. Now, all the sprinkler heads wouldn't go off, just the ones that were hot enough to melt, right? And it would be very uncomfortable, but I can't remember. I think it was like 100 years since the last time a student died in a school fire because they started putting these in, mandating them into every school. I forget the number, you have to look it up. But since they mandated sprinklers in schools, it has drastically cut down on the amount of accidents and deaths in a school. So these things are very, very efficient, and they would save us if a fire broke out in this room today. Now, there is another way that this could go off, and that is if we got a ladder or something and went up and just banged it, right? And just hammered it. And that reminds me of the story of the great mat ball explosion of 2004. When I was leading the college and career group, it was actually right before I took over, and one young man from this church that will remain nameless kicked a mat ball so hard in the high school gym, which you guys have been in, that it not only broke this, it broke the metal fitting around the pipe. So the pipe has a little piece of fitting, and then this goes up into it. He kicked the mat ball so hard, it broke the fitting, the pipe, and the head, and released about, I don't know, thousands of gallons of water onto the gym floor one night. Quick end of the story, right? We got it all up. We spent all night vacuuming it, trying to get it off. We put fans on the floor. The next day, what happened? The whole floor buckled. That's what happens when that water dries. We thought we had it. We thought we were good, but the water had gotten underneath, and it buckled like that. And so guess how much that bill was? $100,000. $100,000. Now, you would think, well, you've got insurance, right? Yes and no. Yes, we have insurance. No, they didn't want to pay for it. So that's why some of you need to study to be lawyers, because there are some times when you need a lawyer to tell the insurance company, no, that's why we have insurance, because of accidents like that. So long story short, the insurance company paid for it after a long fight. And now we have these little red cages. You'll see these up in the gym, so that no mat ball could ever be kicked hard enough to hit one of these. So now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you this story because that was my first real job when I moved here. I grew up on the West Coast, and I got a job at a company that sold the systems for fire sprinklers. And I knew nothing of what I just told you. I was not like a mechanically inclined person, but I needed a real job because I just asked my wife to marry me. And my father-in-law said, yes, as long as you have a real job. I thought, uh-oh, what's a real job? So a real job was working at a company that sold fire sprinklers. Now, we didn't make them and we didn't install them. We were the middlemen. We were called distributors, right? So we would order these and the pipes and everything else from the company. And then companies that installed it would come and buy them from us. And we would try to make about 25%. And if we could, then we were doing good. So we were the distributors. And because I didn't know anything about plumbing or sprinklers or anything like that, all I could do was really just memorize the part numbers, right? So these guys would come in, I need 10 sprinkler heads, and I need pipe, and I need fitting, and I need glue, and I need couplings, and all this stuff. And I'm just like, wow, I have no idea what you're talking about. But after a while, I just memorized the numbers, right? I knew what a sprinkler head number was. I was good with numbers. So I could memorize how to do it, even though I still didn't know anything about it. And eventually, after a couple of years of being there, my boss brought me in, showed me how you would install a sprinkler system, showed me why a sprinkler head would go off or wouldn't go off, showed me all the different things. And then I understood not just the part number, but I understood why it worked. And I understood why you would put something together and where you would put it in different places and things like that. So the better we understand something, not just have something memorized, but how it works and why it works, the better we can be, the better customer service agent I was. That I didn't just memorize the part number, but I understood why it worked. So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, about some aspects of the Holy Spirit that you might know. We all kind of know them, but it benefits, the better we know them, the better it helps us walk with the Lord and understand what God is trying to do in our life. So I'm going to talk about five things this morning about the Holy Spirit. The first, I'll just give them to you up front. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed, guaranteed. We can resist the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can quench the Holy Spirit. So those are five things that I want to think about today in regards to the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 13 and 14. And I'm just going to point out some things that I think are important to each one of those five thing. So the better we know the Holy Spirit, the better we know why God gave us the Spirit, and the better we know what he's trying to accomplish in our lives and maybe in the people around us, the better we can walk with him, the closer we can walk. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now, in these two verses, we're going to get both of the first two things we're thinking about, that we were sealed and that he is our guarantee. Two different things, similar but different. But before we get there, I want you to notice in verse 13 this kind of cool way that he describes how people get saved. So it says, "In him you trusted." Notice this: after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were sealed. So the first thing we do is we hear the word of truth, right? Then we trust and believe, and we're sealed. So hearing, trusting and believing, and sealed. That's how you know that you're saved. It's all there in verse 13. So Paul kind of breaks that down for us. And it's important here to think through. Okay, so hearing, believing, trusting, and being sealed. Now, this word sealed, back in this day, it was an authoritative term, something that the government would use. And so, obviously, when Paul's writing here, the Roman government is in authority over the whole world, right? And so, they would seal things to show, number one, that it was under their authority, and number two, that it was authentic. It was theirs, okay? So, imagine back in the day, a lot of things were transported by ship, so they would put them in these big crates. And if you were like a sailor on a ship for months and you were just sitting next to these big crates, at some point, wouldn't you be tempted to just look inside one of those crates, right? You're just sitting on this boat day after day, week after week, surrounded by all these big boxes. And you'd be thinking, man, I wonder what's in those boxes. We have nothing to do for the next month. Why don't we just look inside? The problem with that is there was a seal on the outside of that box. And what would happen if that ship got to its destination and that seal had been broken? That was not good, right? So they wanted to purposely make sure that nobody got nosy. And so they would seal that box or that cargo or whatever it is to show Rome's sign of authority. And basically, if you break this seal, you are messing with Rome. And it was something that was understood. And you didn't have to see very many people break a seal before you realize that's not something I want to ever do. Okay? So Paul says here that when we hear and we believe and we trust that God seals us, his authority and his possession is on us. And the way that we know that is because the Holy Spirit is now inside of us. He is the seal inside of you. Okay? And we'll look at what that means in a little bit. So that was like a legal term. It was an authoritative term, something that we would call objective. It's just true, right? It's more of an intellectual thing. But now, God doesn't just legally make us his. He also wants us to sense something subjective, which means that he loves us. So in verse 14, it says, the end of verse 13, he seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So that word guarantee is different. In the Greek, it's called arabon, but it's a subjective term, and it means that God loves us. Okay, God legally put his stamp on us. He has sealed us. But it's not just a legal transaction. He also loves us. And he wants us to know that he cares for us. And that is the word there, guarantee. It's the idea of a pledge that has been put down. And the most obvious example is an engagement ring, right? When you get to that point in a relationship where you want to have, where a guy wants to ask a girl to marry him, you seal that with some sort of pledge. You want there to be some sort of physical thing there that reminds that girl of that pledge, right? So in our culture, we signify that by a ring with a diamond on it usually, right? So that is a seal, or that is a guarantee that something has taken place. There's been a transaction that's been completed, but the fulfillment is still a little farther out. Okay, that's an engagement ring. A transaction has taken place, the fulfillment of which is still to be completed wholly. If you buy a house, right, at some point you make an offer, right? You see a house you like, and you see what they want for it, and then you make an offer on that house. If they accept that offer, right, you go in and you sign the papers, and you have to put down, what do they call that? A down payment, right? So you put a lot of money into this thing they call an escrow account, and you're saying, I am agreeing to pay what you want, and you're agreeing to the price that we've agreed on a price. I am putting down a down payment, even though I haven't physically moved in yet, right? That's the idea of this Greek word, arabons. A transaction has taken place, there has been a pledge given, and in the future, that will take place. So that's why once a girl gets engaged, what is she only thinking about? Her wedding day, right? It like totally consumes her. If you buy a house, what do you begin to think about? You're like, oh man, I got to redo the bathroom. We got to paint. We got to do all this stuff. It consumes you. The transaction has taken place even though it hasn't been completed, right? And that's the word here of guarantee. And the idea of the engagement is better than the house analogy because it's God seals us. He wants us to know it's legit. It's legal. It's binding. Nobody can mess with you, but it's also full of his heart. He loves us. He's desiring that day when he completes it, when we step into eternity, when things are made right. So we are both sealed and we are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job in us. Now, let's look at a couple other places where Paul talks about this. Go to 2 Corinthians. So to your left a little bit. Second Corinthians chapter 1, and then we're going to be in chapter 5. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." Now notice this. "Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So these two things go together. The Holy Spirit is inside of us to seal us, to show us and the rest of the world whose we are, but also that we would know in our hearts as a guarantee. He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Again, not just a legal term. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where he makes this applicable, and I think this is where I want to make some application here. So what does that mean? That we're sealed, that we're guaranteed? What should that actually look like in our life? Two places here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul here is talking about death. He says, we know that our physical body is temporary, but our soul is eternal. It's going to live on. Look down at verse 5. So Paul says God's prepared us for that we have a temporary body, but an eternal soul. So even if our physical body gives out, we know we're going to live on. Verse 5 says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his Spirit," or the Spirit, "as a guarantee." Okay, so we read that again. We see it. Now he says in verse 6, the word "so." Okay, so what does that actually mean? What should we do with it? What does that mean in our practical lives? God's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. He's put a down payment. He's sealed a transaction that's going to take place ultimately in the future. So look at what this is supposed to produce. Verse 6. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. So, one of the things that having the guarantee of the Spirit is supposed to produce in us is a confidence, knowing that while we are absent from the Lord, while we're in this body, we know that we are God's, right? So no matter what happens today, even if the absolute worst case scenario, something happens and our physical body dies, we know, we can have confidence, we know where we are going, okay? And he says, we know that if we are absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. So whether we're present or whether absent, we want to be well-pleasing to him. So that guarantee helps us to have confidence. Now, that is something the world does not know anything about. I just had a close friend of mine pass into eternity, and he was given a very bad diagnosis of cancer. And they said it was rare, it was aggressive. He qualified for this super rare trial where they were just kind of trying stuff just to see if it would work. And about halfway through, it looked like it started to work, but then the cancer came back and they said, it's just not working. So we apologize. We thought this might give us some hope, but it's not working. So he passed on into the Lord's presence, and I did his funeral about 3 weeks ago. And one of the things that I mentioned, because there was a lot of people there that weren't saved. He was a very successful businessman, had a lot of friends in the industry that he worked in. So I walked into this funeral parlor and it was packed and there was a ton of unbelievers. And one of the things I said to him is, for those of you guys who were close to Rick, you saw that when Rick got the worst possible news any human being could get, the cancer's back, the treatment we tried didn't work, and there's nothing more that we can do. He had confidence that whether he was going to be here or absent from his body, he was going to be present with the Lord. Jesus said it like this. He said, there's two men. There's a wise builder and a foolish builder. The foolish man built his house on what? The sand, right? And it says the storm came and the wind came and the rain came and beat on the house. And that says great was its fall. But he says there was a wise man who built his house on what? On the rock. And the storm came, the wind came, the rains came, but that house stood firm, right? And he says, so is every man who hears my words and does them, right? And so the interesting thing about that is the storm comes to both houses, right? One stands, one falls. And so super important. So what Paul is saying here is we can have confidence knowing that if we live another 80 years, we'll be absent from the Lord, but we know we're going to see him. Or if we're going to die next week, we can have confidence knowing I'm going to be with the Lord. So whatever we do, he says, I want to be well-pleasing to him. So that's that guarantee that we know that God loves us. We know he's preparing a place for us. We know one day we're going to step into heaven. So because of that, whether it's 5 days or 50 years, we want to live our life well-pleasing to him. One of the things I like to do on my day off is watch YouTube travel videos because I like to go to cool places and see cool things. So people call that a bucket list, right? They come up with a list of places they want to go, and they say, these are the places on my bucket list that I want to see before I die. And when you do that, one of the things that happens is you start to panic. Well, what happens if I don't get to see all the places? What if I don't have enough money? What if I don't have enough time? What if my health isn't good? All those sorts of things. So my friend sent me this video, and it was this really cool place called Sequoia National Park in California with these huge redwood trees. And so I texted him back, and I just said, if anybody's looking for me in the millennium, that's where I'll be. Just tell them to go look over there. Now, it was kind of a funny offhanded comment, but it's true. What does that mean? It means whether I ever get to the Sequoias in this life, it doesn't matter because I'm going to have 1,000 years where I'm ruling and reigning on the earth, and I can go to every place I could ever want to go 10 times over. Am I worried about trying to get everything out of this life I possibly can? Nope. Because I know whether I live 5 more years or 50 more years, whether I see 2 more places or every single place I've ever wanted to see, it doesn't matter. Because at some point, my physical body is going to give out. I'm going to go be with the Lord. At some point, the Lord's going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And for 1,000 years, we're going to have everything we could want as far as any of those things. So one of the things that helps us, it helps us have confidence, and it helps us to hold on to things loosely. That's what you want to do. You want to go through this life holding on to things loosely. If God blesses us and we get to go to some cool places, awesome. If he doesn't, then that's why you got the millennium for, so you can see them all there. So holding on to things loosely, thinking clearly, right? What is the point of life? Well, if God has put a down payment on me, if he's sealed me, I'm his, and he's placed a down payment that he's going to fulfill, the Holy Spirit, that transaction is going to take place, then I want to understand the correct conclusion. What does that mean? That means, again, whether I'm successful, whether I struggle, whatever it is, I know that in a relatively short amount of time, I'm going to be with the Lord. And all of these things aren't really going to matter. So I can have confidence walking through life. And then the other thing I think that helps us understand is we should help other people. How many people are being driven through life thinking it's all about where I can go, my bucket list, what I can get? Social media has just taken that to a different level. I never knew half the places that now I want to go. I didn't even know they existed. But now I've watched 10 YouTube videos on them, and I'm like, oh man, I really want to go there. That is super cool, right? One of the things that we can do is we can help other people say, yeah, that would be cool. But guess what? There's something cooler than that. And there's something better than that. And there's something more to living life. Okay, so we're sealed legally, and we have God's authority inside of us by his Holy Spirit. God has placed his Spirit as a guarantee. We know that heaven is there. We know there's a future and an eternity. We know that God loves us, that he wants to spend that time with us. Now I want to look at the fact that there are people that can resist the Holy Spirit. So turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. So keep going to your left if you were in. So sealed and guaranteed. If you're here this morning and you're saved, those apply to you. You are both sealed and you have a guarantee. This, I think, helps to understand what God is doing through his Holy Spirit in other parts of the world and maybe in people that you love. And that is that the Holy Spirit is calling people and drawing people and trying to overcome their resistance, or people can resist that drawing. Okay, so Acts chapter 7 is the story of a man named Stephen, and he is preaching the gospel not long after Jesus was crucified and raised to the religious leaders, to the guys who had been partially, if not mostly, responsible for the crucifixion. And so he's sort of in this debate with them. And the debate culminates. They're upset. They don't want to hear it. Stephen is getting more and more passionate. Look at verse 51. It's worth going back and reading the whole chapter if you have time, but I just kind of want to skip to the climax. So Stephen now is just, this is the climax of what happens. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And then he talks about which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute. The rest of the story, you guys know, is Stephen is taken out, he's stoned, and the guys that do the stoning, it says they take their jackets off and they give them to who? Anybody know? A man named Saul. Saul is standing there, and the guys want to be able to really wing those rocks, so they loosen up and they get rid of their jackets and they put them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now here, Stephen had said, you guys are resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to draw you, trying to show you what's true, and you're pushing it off. You're resisting it. And that was no more true than in the guy that was standing there holding the coats as they finished Stephen off. Stephen just crossed every line. They're like, that's it. This guy's done. And they took him out and they stoned him. But Saul specifically was a man who was resisting the Holy Spirit. So what am I trying to say? The Holy Spirit is in the world drawing people to Jesus. You and I have friends, we have family, we have people that we love that aren't saved. One of the things the Holy Spirit is doing is he is trying to draw them to the truth. Can people resist the Holy Spirit? Yeah, at least initially. So how should you pray for the people in your family or your friends or the people at school that you have a heart for? Lord, help them. They are resisting the Holy Spirit. They're resisting you. They are kicking against the goads, right? Where do I get that term from? A little while after this, Saul, after they were done stoning Stephen, he goes and he gets letters from the chief priests and he says, I just want to go and round these people up. This is enough of this. Let's just stamp this out. So he says, I want to go to Damascus. So he gets these letters that he can arrest Christians if he finds them. And he's on his way up to Damascus. And it says, a light shines so bright, it knocks him off his horse, right? And it was the Lord Jesus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he says this, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad, not a term we maybe we're not familiar with, but back in the day, they would have oxen, right? They would have two huge oxen, and they would drive these carts. Now, driving an oxen is a little dangerous. They were like 1,500 pounds, right? You wouldn't want to go up and just slap it and say, let's go. You would never do that. Things are massive, right? So they would have what was called a goad. So you would be behind the oxen far enough that you couldn't get kicked. And then you would have a stick with a sharp point on it. And you would goad those oxen to make sure that they were going in the right direction. Or if they started to go in a direction you didn't want them to go, you would goad them. You would literally poke them with the stick and get their attention, right? Now, Jesus comes to Paul and says, Paul, it's painful for you to kick against the goads. In other words, the Holy Spirit is trying to get your attention, trying to make you realize you're going in the wrong direction. And when you kick against that, so imagine a stick with a real pointy end on it, and an oxen kicks his hind leg back. What would that do? That would hurt. Imagine if somebody had like a ski pole right behind you and you started to kick against that, right? That'd be like, all right, I'm not doing that again. That hurts. So the Holy Spirit here is trying to draw people to the Lord. And Paul, or Saul, was someone who was resisting. He was kicking against the goads. And you guys know the story. Paul gets saved, and then he has a heart for the Jewish people, right? From this point on in his life, he goes back to the Jewish people and he says, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be you, to have all the knowledge of all the Old Testament, but to not get it, right? And that should be us. We should be around our friends and our family saying, I get it. I know what it's like to not understand or not have the truth, but God loves you. He's trying to draw you. And so we should pray for those who are resisting, right? Romans chapter 1 says, people, it's not that people don't know, it's that they suppress the truth. They hold it down. They might say, well, there's no evidence. The Bible says you know enough that you are suppressing the truth. You're holding it down on purpose because you don't want to know. There's a verse in Isaiah, I won't make you turn there, but Isaiah 55 says that if the wicked person will forsake his way and return to the Lord is gracious and loving and will forgive him. And then he says a verse that we all know, for his thoughts are not like our thoughts, and his ways are not like our ways, saith the Lord. Does that sound familiar to you? You heard that verse, right? But what Isaiah says there is God doesn't think like we think. When someone comes and asks for forgiveness, God instantly forgives them. We would be like, all right, well, let's see if it's real. I'll give you a week, you know, let's just make sure that this, you know, there's not something to it. No, it says God's thoughts are not like our thoughts, and God's ways are not like our ways. He is calling people through his Holy Spirit, and people are trying to resist. People are sinful and they're rebellious. And so there was somebody in my life that I prayed for almost 20 years. Lord, I know you're calling this person. Help them. They're resisting. They're fighting. They are kicking against the goads. They're making their life way more painful than it needs to be. Lord, help this person. So I would imagine we all have at least one person like that in our life. So, all right, let's quickly finish up here. Ephesians chapter 4. So to your right, What does that mean that we can grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians chapter 4. So we're sealed with the Spirit. We're guaranteed by the Spirit. Unbelievers can resist the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Talks about what happens when we mess up. 29:30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So notice that. We were sealed. The seal is upon us. You're not going to unseal yourself. But as we walk through life between now and whenever we step into heaven, we're going to make some mistakes. We're going to say some things we wish we hadn't. We're going to do some things that we wish we could go back and undo them. So what do we do, or how does the Holy Spirit feel when we do those things? Because it feels lousy, right? And you think, maybe you're tempted to think, well, maybe God's mad at me. Maybe God's angry. Maybe I'm unsealed. Maybe he took back the engagement ring. No, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That word grieved means to cause pain in the heart of someone, to cause someone pain or grief. It doesn't say that God freaks out. It doesn't say that God's angry or bitter or angry. It actually means that God is so loving towards us that he is willing to come down to the so close to us that we can grieve him when we say things that we shouldn't say, or when we do things that we shouldn't do. And because the Holy Spirit's inside of us, he knows every time we do those things, right? So it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So what is God thinking when we do those things? Number one, he's not angry or upset or bitter. He's hurt. He's hurt. Is he hurt because we offended him? No, he's hurt because he knows what that's going to do to us because of the pain it's going to cause us. If you guys remember the second mistake, at least that the Bible records, the first one is Adam and Eve, right? They take of the fruit and they eat it and they sin. And the second one is when Cain and Abel come to God and they bring their sacrifices, right? And it says that Abel came and brought a sacrifice from the flock, and Cain brought the first fruits of the field. And it says that God looked at Abel's sacrifice and accepted it, and he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And we can infer to that that that's not what God had told them to do, right? Cain did something he wasn't supposed to do. And so Cain, what happens? He gets angry. He probably thinks God's angry at him, or maybe God loves Abel more than him, or whatever happens. Cain gets mad. And God comes to Cain, though, before he really messes up. He messed up once. He's about to really mess up. And before he does it again, God comes to Cain and says, Cain, why are you upset? You messed up. Just get it right and move on, right? But Cain, and then he says, and you should be able to figure this out, Cain. This is not difficult. But if you don't, understand that sin is laying right at the door and it wants to just totally dominate you. The choice was Cain's. He messed up. He felt bad. Maybe he wasn't sure what God thought about it. God comes to him and says, you can infer, not mad. This is very simple. Get it right. But if you don't, it's really going to go bad, right? And what happened? It says Cain went out and he killed his brother, being filled with envy and anger and bitterness. So one of the things we need to understand is that when we mess up and we get convicted, if you're saved, the Spirit's inside of you, and he convicts us when we say things that we shouldn't say or we do things that we shouldn't do. It doesn't mean that God hates us. It doesn't mean that we've disappointed him. It doesn't mean he's angry at us. We hurt him. And the reason he's hurt is because he knows that it messes our fellowship up. It messes us up, right? So he's not hurt because we hurt him. He's hurt because he knows of what sin does to us, right? So we need to understand the lesson of Cain and figure it out. The Lord's not furious. He's not angry. He's not going to get us. He's not going to cause things to go wrong in your life because you did this. No, God loves us. We can hurt him because of how close he is to us. And we need to just simply get those things right because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. All right, last one. Don't quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'll end with this. So turn to your right, past Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, and get to 1 Thessalonians. If you hit Timothy or Hebrews, you went too far. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 19. It says this, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, and hold fast to that which is good." So we can quench the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means it's used here symbolically, and it's given us the symbol of a fire. Now, how many guys have ever sat around a campfire before? Hopefully most of you guys. If you haven't, make that the goal for your summer. Go sit by a campfire. Now, you should know as well, hopefully you've all had this experience of making a fire, right? And there's a couple things that are key to a good, let's say, an outdoor campfire. What would those things be? I can think of at least four, but you guys might think of a couple more. What makes a good fire makes for a good fire? Okay, dry wood. I heard that. Yes, you need dry wood. Making a fire with wet wood is no fun. What else? Gasoline. Okay. I'll say matches. You need some sort of accelerant. I agree. Gas might be a little over the top. Yes. Oxygen. Very good. Okay, so you need dry wood. You need oxygen. You need a way to light it. What else? There's one other thing that might be not quite as intuitive. Okay, that should be air or oxygen. You need to have it in a contained space, okay? Because otherwise you're going to be worried the whole time, what if this thing keeps going, right? So you need a contained area, you need dry wood, you need airflow or oxygen, and you need some way to be able to start it, okay? Now, when you're done with the fire and you've had your evening and you're ready to go out, how would you put out a fire? I can think of three different ways. How would you put out a fire? Okay, water. Yep. Okay. So water or dirt or sand, you can smother it. Yep. What else? Okay, you can stomp it out. Yep. Pour water on it. Wet it, or you could scatter it. Okay, so imagine you're building this cool fire. You have all the wood placed in these strategic positions to let the air go in and to build. If you just scatter all of that different wood, what happens? It eventually will go out. As long as it's in a nice like fire pit or something and you don't have to worry about it. If you just scatter it so no piece of wood is touching, eventually that fire is going to go out. So let's take what we know about fire and let's just apply it really quick here to this verse. Paul says, in the Greek, it's literally stop putting out the Spirit's work in your life. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit in your life. So what does that mean? That means the Holy Spirit is inside of us. We're sealed and guaranteed, and he's trying to lead us while we're here. One day we're going to go to heaven. We won't need him. Right now, between now and the day you go to heaven, the Holy Spirit is leading you and guiding you and showing you. And so Paul says here, don't put that out. Don't quench that. Don't cause that not to burn brightly. So how would you do that? How would you, because Paul says here, literally stop doing it, which means most of us to some degree or another are struggling with this. How would you quench the Spirit? By doing something that you are getting convicted about. Okay? And I don't want to just focus on the negative here. So the opposite, if you weren't quenching the Spirit is, or if you weren't trying to put a fire out, what would you be doing? You'd be gathering more dry wood. You'd be making sure the oxygen is flowing and you'd be making sure it's in an area that is contained and then let it rip, right? Enjoy it. Or you can use wet wood or cover it or smother it or not let good air flow in or scatter it. So the fire is either going to go healthy and strong, or it's going to grow weak and difficult. Okay, so Paul says here, don't have a weak fire. Don't have a bad fire, right? So don't use wet wood. So what you guys are doing today is absolutely perfect for this verse. How do you increase God's work in your life? How do you keep that wood dry? How do you keep the fire well supplied? By things like this. Getting together, studying, praying, spending time in God's word, spending time around other believers. All of these things is like if you went up to a fire and the fire was just kind of lame and it really wasn't doing good and the guys around the fire really don't know what they're doing. You said, all right, I'll be right back. Let me help you guys. Right? And you went out into the woods, and you found some good dry pieces of wood, and you put them in ways so that the air could actually get it under, and you blow it on it a little bit, you make sure there's rocks around it. And you're just like, this isn't rocket science. There's just a couple things here you need to make sure you do, and you guys will be great. So you guys are doing those things, right? Being here, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, eating together, studying together in the middle of the summer is exactly what this verse is saying. Be careful you're not doing. But so the Holy Spirit is wanting to do things in our lives. Don't quench it. Maybe, you know, when you get a little bit older, God's going to say, I want you to go to this school, or I want you to do this thing, or talk to this person, or pray for this person. Don't quench that. Don't resist it. Don't be hesitant. Just do what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do, and that fire is going to burn bright. Paul would say to Timothy, the guy he was trying to teach and to help grow, he said, stir up the gift of God that's in you, right? If you come to a fire and it obviously had burned hot at one point, but it's kind of like dying off, what would you do? You'd kind of get the things back together, get the coals back together, put some wood on there. That's what happens. From time to time, there are seasons in our life where we have to purposely go and rebuild. We have to purposely stir it up a little bit. If you sit by a nice fire in the evening, eventually what's going to happen? It's going to start to burn low. Is that a crisis? No. You just need a little more wood, right? And put it in the right spot. That's all. That's all you need. A little more wood and put it in the right spot. What do you need to walk with the Lord? It's not rocket science, right? Just a little bit more. Do it well. And if there's something that you sense is quenching the Holy Spirit, then bring it before the Lord. You could actually make a list, right? What are the things I'm doing to help have a strong fire? And what are the things that are hurting my fire? You could say that, right? We just identified those things. Good wood, oxygen, a stimulant, dirt, water, bad wood, scattered, right? So you could just look very simply and just say, what are the things in my life that are helping me walk with the Lord? And what are the things that are maybe quenching what God wants to do? That's all. It's very simple. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you guys. You guys are doing, I believe, what God wants. If there's anyone here this morning that is resisting, that is still kicking against the goads, I would encourage you. You're not here by accident. It's a Saturday morning in the summer listening to someone say, stop kicking against the goads. It's painful. It hurts. If you've never come to that moment where you've surrendered, God, he does it because he loves us and he wants what's good for you. But we know he loves us because he sealed us and he's given us that guarantee. So we're not those that resist him, right? And one day, the Holy Spirit is going to get us to eternity and everything that we could ever possibly want or think is going to be ours. So hold on to this world very loosely. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you've made to us. Lord, we just commit those to you. Lord, I pray for each young person here in this room today, Lord, that you would just guide them. Lord, I know you are. Your word says, Lord, that you have filled us with your spirit. And Lord, I just pray for them, Lord, that you would allow them to be sensitive to your spirit, Lord, to know what you're saying to them individually, to them as a group. Lord, we pray that we would know as our church, Lord, how we can stir up the gifts that you've given to us, Lord. So we thank you. Lord, we commit that to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.